I've entitled this message this morning, Rejoicing Together at the Harvest. I want us to just go back and have a look at these verses in John chapter 4, just briefly. Verse 35, say ye not, there are yet four months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, the one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and you are entered into their labours. It is a remarkable privilege, isn't it, to actually witness the Lord Jesus Christ in his activities, meeting with people like this woman. And I want us to think about the fact that when the disciples came back, the Lord Jesus Christ was overcome emotionally. We don't read much of the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The times we do, often it's him rejoicing. He's rejoicing over the proclamation of the gospel. He's rejoicing over the success of the disciples that he sent out. You might recall in Luke chapter 9, he sent out that 72 and they came back and they were so excited. They said, the devils, even the devils submit to us in your name. And the Lord was joyful in spirit, but he told those disciples something that was fundamentally more significant. He said, don't you rejoice that the devils submit to you, rejoice that your names were written in heaven. That's where your rejoicing is. But here he is tired and weary, and together with the woman who left her water pot and forgot her mission there, she was captivated by something else, and the Lord Jesus Christ was equally captivated with her. Our God feels, the God who made us, the God who rules this universe, is a God who feels, a God who rejoices, a God who weeps at the tomb of Lazarus with Mary and Martha. He is touched, according to the scriptures, with the feeling of our infirmities. And so he's not like the gods that people make. I was in a coffee shop this morning, and there they had their, out near the toilet, they had their Buddha. And the Buddha was fallen over in the garden. Their poor little Buddha fell over in the garden, and he couldn't pick himself up. That's exactly what the scriptures say, don't they? You listen to what God says in Psalm 115. He says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God, where's our God? Our God is in the heavens. He has done, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Everything that's gone on in all of history is according to the pleasure of God, according to the purpose of God. And this is what he says, this is what God says. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them, listen to what God says, they that make them are like unto them. And so is everyone that trusteth in them. The words we have before us in John chapter 4 are recorded by John, and he leant He leant on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ at the supper, and he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, didn't he? Here we have a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ rejoicing, and he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing over the harvest. He's rejoicing over the fact that the glory of God is revealed in the salvation of the sinners, of sinners. And this woman is so typically a sinner, isn't she? She's had five husbands, she's living with another fellow, she's a Samaritan, everything is going against her. Everything is going against her. Can you think of a more unworthy messenger of the King of glory and of truth? Can you think of a simpler message? She just said, come and see. Can you think of more unworthy recipients of this message? The Jews couldn't. The Jews couldn't. God is always in the business of reminding us that his ways are not our ways and that he will have his will done. And listen to what he said earlier to this woman. He said, God seeketh such to worship him. They'll worship him in spirit. They'll worship him spiritually, and they'll worship him in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. And he seeks them through sending the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. God the Father sent his Son into the world. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And the Son came on a mission from God. And he sends us out, doesn't he? He sends his people out like he sent this, like this woman was sent. She wasn't coerced to go, was she? She wasn't flogged to go. She didn't have to do a training course. She just went with the news that she had. She went as a witness to him. And such is the cause. It's called a great work. Nehemiah was building the walls of Jerusalem, which represent the Lord Jesus Christ and the place where he gathers his people in worship. And the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of God came and said, look, we want to work with you. And Nehemiah says, you can't. This is a work for God's people. And they said, well, come down and we'll compromise with us. Come down and we'll have a discussion about this and we'll compromise. And Nehemiah's up on the wall. He says, I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. When David went down to do battle with Goliath, he went down there and he said a beautiful thing, didn't he? When he came there and he heard the blasphemy of God from the mouth of Goliath and he saw all of the nation Israel, all the army of Israel, cowering in their trenches, afraid every time Goliath stepped over the parapet and made himself known and challenged them. David goes down there as a shepherd boy, just a shepherd boy, anointed of God. And he says, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Brothers and sisters, it's a great cause, isn't it? The glory of God is at stake. The revelation of God. We are commissioned by God. The love of Christ is to be revealed. We have a remarkable opportunity, don't we? We've been placed here, my brothers and sisters, we've been placed here at this time. And it might seem like a dark time. But the darker the time is, the brighter the light shines. Esther lived in the darkest time in Israel's history, and I love what Mordecai said. You've been placed here for such a time as this. There is a cause. There is a time. And the Lord wants us, as his witnesses and his servants, to rejoice with him. He wants us to rejoice with him. He rejoices. He's rejoicing here. He's captivated by these events. And he created all of them. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord creates and then he rejoices over his creation. And so he ought. He makes his church. He gathers his church. He sanctifies his church. He purifies his church. He makes his church a fit habitation for himself. And then he inhabits the praises that he creates. He creates the fruit of lips that sing praises to his name. So we rejoice together. We are and we should be a rejoicing people. So let's go to our text. in John 4. He says to his disciples, who've questioned him about whether he needs food and what he's doing, and they were obviously concerned about him talking to a woman, which was contrary not to the law, but contrary to the religious practices of the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ never broke the law in one tiny little bit in thought, word and deed. And he says, when they ask him about this meat, he says in verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Then he says to them, say ye not, there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. See, the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon this world very differently to the way we do, don't we? We get so discouraged and we think that there's so little harvest and so little opportunity. The Lord Jesus Christ looks on the fields and he sees the fields white under harvest. White under harvest. White under harvest. He's saying to the disciples, the harvest time is now. And the harvest time is always a now. We should, brothers and sisters, I love what Paul prayed, didn't he? He prayed that the Lord would give him a door of utterance, that there would be a door opened where he could talk and share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Say ye not, there are 4 months under the harvest. Today is the day of salvation. We don't have to do what the religious world does to flog people. I put it again in the bulletin this week, and I wanted to repeat what we probably said last week. If we ever truly learn that faith in Christ is the gift, the work and the operation of God, a supernatural thing, it will have a profound effect. It will alter everything. We will stop trying to figure out how to make the gospel effectual and we'll just preach it. We will quit trying to determine where God is likely to work and serve him where we are. We will cease trying to determine who is likely to be saved and preach the gospel to anyone whose ear we can get. We will quit trying to make the gospel politically correct, socially palatable, culturally relative, and we'll just preach it. May the Lord cause us to preach it. May he cause us to have the eyes of our understanding open that we might see something as the Lord Jesus Christ sees. Now, I love what he says to the disciples. He says, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. What do you see when you lift up your eyes? You stop looking at the dirt, for a start. And if you lift up your eyes, you stop looking at yourself, which is a jolly good place to start. And it's amazing what happens when you lift up your eyes. We used to have young students and willing workers on organic farms come and stay on the farm all the time. And we had a girl from Japan come, and she was reared in Tokyo. And they used, because we were one of the closest organic farms to Sydney, they used to come to us sort of fresh. They'd come to Australia and they'd come sort of straight down to us. And one night we took her out on the front lawn. The kids were probably playing out there after dinner. And she looked up and she saw stars for the first time ever. And I still remember Mickey dancing around on our lawn, just absolutely overwhelmed at all these remarkable things in the sky. She hadn't seen them before. It was just an amazing experience to think that someone had lived for 18 or 20 years and still hadn't seen them. But such is life in Tokyo. But we lift up our eyes. What do we see when we lift up our eyes? We see that the heavens do rule, I trust, that God will do all of his pleasure. We'll see that when the Lord Jesus Christ echoes the promises that were made between he and the Father before the foundation of the world, We'll see that the Father seeketh such as these, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. They'll worship him because he seeks them. He comes and he reveals himself to them. As you lift up your eyes, you see a wider horizon, don't you? And that's what the scriptures are wanting us to see again and again and again. We want to see what happened in eternity. If you lift them up high enough, you'll look as far as you can into the distance of eternity. And if you look back in eternity, for want of a better word, you'll look back to God in that glorious union he had, the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit, in delightful communion and union. You'll see them as they made that promise, didn't they? That promise that God the Father would give his Son a bride, and God the Father would own that bride, and at that moment in eternity he would take, before the Father and before the Spirit, he would take absolute full responsibility for everything that's necessary for her to be brought back in to the fellowship of God forever. And if you look up, you look to eternity, into the future, won't you? And you'll see the wonder of that new creation, that glorious creation spoken of in Revelation, the home of the righteous, where God's people will live forever. They'll live forever in a place where sin can never enter, where fellowship with God can never finish, where all of the glory of that new creation, the light of that new creation, the sun, they don't need any natural light because the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of that. He illuminates all of it. And every look and every breath and every thought there will be one that praises him. And if people think that's boring, they have no idea of the wonders of our God. They have no idea of the glory of his creative power and purposes. We look on the beauty of this fallen creation and we ought to be amazed at the wonderful works of God. Is it going to be any less in the new creation, brothers and sisters? Fancy seeing all of that through eyes that cannot ever sin, to see God in his glory. Lift up your eyes. You'll see Christ on his throne. You'll see what's going on in heaven now. You'll see that the heavens do rule. You'll see all of the redeemed of God in heavenly glory. You'll see it. And the remarkable thing is that in this passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is wanting his disciples to rejoice with him in the gathering of his people together. God's people should be rejoicing people. It's really sad when you go around town, and I spend a good part of every day in town, and you see so many sad people. You see so many miserable people. Christians shouldn't be miserable people. We'll have our trials and our struggles, and we'll have plenty of time to wet our pillows with tears. But there's a lot of time when we should be rejoicing people. Our God's on the throne. He rules. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. You'll see him as Isaiah did when he was caused to see him. You'll see him high and lifted up. High and lifted up. The high and holy one. I do love Isaiah 57. It's a remarkable verse of scripture and a remarkable declaration of the character of our God and his promise. And it's the word for us, isn't it? He says, "For thus saith," Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and lofty place." And he doesn't dwell on his own there, does he? "I dwell in a high and lofty place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." And he does it with a purpose, doesn't he? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. for these apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ was wanting them to lift up their eyes. They will, in time, come to see him on Calvary's tree lifted up. They'll see him through the eyes of faith. John was the only apostle recorded who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sight that must have been for someone who loved him. What a sight to see him and knowing that his mother is standing beside you. But the Lord Jesus Christ, again, doesn't want us to be feeling sorry for himself. He went there as a victor. He went there as a triumphant saviour. He went there fully fulfilling the purpose and the will of God. And because of that perfect, fulfilled will of God, he can say to these disciples here, you lift up. This is the harvest time. The harvest time is here now. And if they lifted their eyes up from looking at him and wondering what had happened in those immediate events, they would have seen the Samaritans coming over the hill. And they were coming over the hill because they'd had the word of this testimony. The Lord Jesus Christ is always in the business of gathering his people. He teaches them. He teaches them through his word of promise, and then he teaches them in the very events of their lives. And his testimony becomes our testimony. In the scriptures, we're actually reading our biography again and again and again. It's the biography of all believers, isn't it? The Lord says to us, lift up your eyes, the fields are white unto harvest. Look at the fields. Let's turn back in Matthew chapter 13. I want us to see clearly. The Lord gave these two parables, and I'll only read the shorter one, but there is the parable of the sower and the seed. And in Matthew 13, verse 24, there's the parable of the wheat and the tares. We're looking at who is the field, what is the field, what is the seed sown in the field, and in this verse we're looking at the harvest of that field. Verse 24 of Matthew 13. And another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the housekeeper came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then have it tares? Where did these tares come from? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. When I first went to India and saw sights that I could never imagine possible amongst humanity, and people degraded by the circumstances of the wickedness of other men, I used to often think, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Listen to what God says. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. This is one of those parables where we don't have to have any doubt about what it actually means. The Lord explains, and let's go down to verse 36. Then Jesus set the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. One thing to note about the wheat and the tares, we know who sowed the tares, we know who sowed the good seed into this world. This field that is being harvested as the gospel is proclaimed, and there will be a great harvest at the end. Tares and wheat look almost exactly the same as they're growing. And the difference is that as the tare gets older and has its head, it stands more and more proud. As the wheat gets older and mature, as you've seen wheat fields no doubt, the wheat, as it matures, becomes more and more bowed to the ground. It's a great picture, isn't it? It's a great picture in the very plants of the field of the work of God in the hearts of his people and the work of Satan in the hearts of those, isn't it? There is, in God's people, a humbling. There's a humbling again and again and again. The Lord uses his word and the circumstances of our lives to bring us low. That's what maturity is, isn't it? We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which to grow in grace is to grow down in your estimation of yourself, brothers and sisters. That's what it is to grow in grace. Is to grow more and more in your own estimation, completely unworthy, and being in absolute need of God coming and doing absolutely everything for you. You have nothing to offer God, and he must come, and he must clothe you, and he must reveal himself to you. That's what it is to grow in grace. But that growing in grace is also a growing in the knowledge of the power of our God, the knowledge that causes us to lift our eyes above the things that we see in this world, and to rejoice with our God, and to acknowledge the fact that he does all things well. The Pharisee went to the temple, didn't he? And he prayed with himself and he said, I'm not like these other people out here. I'm not like them. I know what those sinners are like. And I've seen that publican over there. He's not even allowed in the temple according to our rules. I know what he's like. And look what I've done. I fast and I tithe and I pray and I do all of these things. He prayed with himself. And the publican hid on his chest. The cause of his problem was all internal. It was in his heart. He had a heart problem. He had a physical problem, but he had a heart problem. And he said, Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, be merciful. You look upon your son on the cross of Calvary. You look upon the Lord, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, and you be merciful to me. And God said that that man, that publican, went down to his house justified. In the sight of God, he had never sinned. That's what it is to be justified, because all of his sins were laid on that lamb hanging on Calvary's tree, and the Lord Jesus Christ owned them as his own. He'd never sinned. He went down to his house justified. Look on the fields. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to look on the fields, and I love what he says. We're to look out, we're to look up, and we look on this field, and we look. The fields are white already. This is what God says. The fields are white already unto harvest. And this Samaritan village, these believers in this Samaritan village coming out, are picturing exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, isn't it? He's come as he must come. He's revealed himself as he must reveal himself. He's spoken words of promise. He's also revealed that woman to herself for the first time in her life. She was confronted with two things immediately. She was confronted with the holiness of God, and she was confronted with the wretchedness of her own sin. He exposed her life in a heartbeat, in a moment of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. That woman at the well knew more about God than all of the theologians and the religious people in Jerusalem put together. They saw miracles and heard him proclaim the fact that he is God in their very temple, and they still didn't believe on him. She saw no miracles, brothers and sisters. She saw no miracles. She saw a weary man beside a well needing a drink of water, and he revealed himself as God to her. As I said at the start, God's activity is a supernatural activity, and it's not carried out in the ways that men think it's carried out. And it's revealed to people that this world would think are unworthy of even being told the remarkable things. The fields are white already unto harvest, he says. All of the Lord's children are ripe unto harvest. That white is the white of the robe of the Lord Jesus Christ that shone on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the white of the angels at the temple when they were declaring the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They are white already. It's the robe. It's the white robe of the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are white already unto harvest. So we don't make them ready, and they don't make themselves ready. God has made them ready. So why is the gospel delightful news to a Samaritan woman and some people in a Samaritan village? When they hear of a saviour, they hear of the Christ of God. They hear this woman telling this extraordinarily simple story. He told me all the things that I've ever done. They believe, and multitudes didn't. We rejoice to think that the Lord Jesus Christ gathered 3,000 to himself on the day of Pentecost, and within weeks there was another 6 or 8, maybe 10,000 people gathered. And we think, isn't that a remarkable outpouring? And it was a remarkable outpouring and a remarkable declaration from God of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to gather his people from all over this world and bring them to himself on eagle's wings and cause them to be his church and cause them to be a place that sings praises to his name. There were 1 million people in Jerusalem, brothers and sisters. He's always calling out his own, and they're always going to be a remnant, and they're always going to be unseen and unnoticed. Over the hills and back in Jerusalem, they had no idea that God was rejoicing and God was being worshipped in a Samaritan village. Our God's activities in the scriptures are his activities today, aren't they? He says, I change not, therefore, you sons of Jacob, are not concerned. He says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I'll never ever leave you nor forsake you. Our God doesn't change. The circumstances vary with all of the circumstances in this world. But as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, the fields are white unto harvest. They were white unto harvest. The harvest is ready all the time. Just turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's see how ready they are to be harvested. He says in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. She wasn't ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, was she? Nor of me his prisoner. Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. If God's power is at work in your life, then the afflictions of the gospels are going to come. We'll have many afflictions in this world. According to the power of God, if it's according to the power of God, then God's power will see that his purpose is fulfilled as it always must be. And listen to what verse 9 says. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, who has saved us, past tense, completed activity, and called us. What comes first? The saving comes first, and then the calling. The fields are white unto harvest, brothers and sisters. He's called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest. Light shone on it. Manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereas I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Paul's in prison in Rome, about to have his head severed from his body. I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. So the woman at the well knew whom. The religious leaders in Jerusalem knew an awful lot about a what, didn't they? And the religious leaders are saying, come and do. And she says, come and see. There's a vast difference, isn't there? She's saying, come and see. I know whom I have believed. May God cause you to be able to echo Paul's words in your heart. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What's he committed unto him? Absolutely everything. Everything in this life. Everything for your soul's future beyond this life. That's what you commit to him. That's what it means to commit, isn't it? It means to entrust into his care. The Lord Jesus Christ had all of his bride entrusted by the Father into his care. And all of the bride entrusts everything into his care. I'm trusting him. I'm trusting him for all my righteousness before God, and I can't trust anything else. I've got nothing to boast about at all. I'm trusting him for bearing all of my sins. I'm trusting him for carrying me through this world. I'm trusting him that on that great day of judgment, my judgment will have already been passed. My judgment was dealt with 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross, and we'll have boldness. God says we'll have boldness on that day. We'll have confidence on that day. And the reason is because he is, so are we in this world. It's made manifest. So what happens in the preaching of the gospel? God's people are made manifest. So behind Ben out there is some trees and those Camberwara Mountain. And if he lifted the curtain, is he going to create them? Lifting the curtain just reveals. That's what it is to make manifest, isn't it? Just shedding a light. It sheds a light in this one event with this woman. The Lord Jesus Christ shed a light on who she was, shed a light on who he is. Shed a light on how he saved sinners. Shed a light on what it was to worship God in spirit and truth. And he wants the apostles to join in the celebration. The harvest is always ready. The fields are white under harvest. Verse 36, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Rejoice together. The number of times I've had you people come to me rejoicing over the fact that someone has actually listened. Norm has his shop over there in Bomaderry. And people come in and you just long, don't you? You long for a time when people will have a conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ. Lisa's nephew came down yesterday and I thought he was going to stay the night and we'd have a long time to talk, but he didn't. And yet just before he left, we had a conversation. I went away rejoicing all afternoon, thinking that this is just another, I don't know what the Lord's going to do with the words that I spoke to him from the scriptures and my testimony. We don't know, do we? There's a rejoicing here when there's opportunity, but there's going to be a great rejoicing together. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 38. I sent you to reap. God sends his people out to rib, whereupon you bestowed no labour. Isn't that a glorious picture of the gospel? You reap whereupon you bestowed no labour. Who's done all the work? Who does all the work? He brings these people that cause joy to our hearts because we can share in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. The whole gospel is about us receiving where we've done nothing, isn't it? You bestowed no labour. The gospel is not coming to us as a reward for our hard work and all of our labour. What did that woman have to offer God? Five husbands, a notorious life. A Samaritan idolater is what she was. And yet, she was rejoicing and the Lord was captivated by the events of it to the extent that he had no interest in food and he'd forgotten about the water. So that's what happens, isn't it, when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself. We reap where we have bestowed no labour. That's why he says, doesn't he, come and buy without money, without price. You can't bargain with God, is what those verses are saying. You can't come and do a deal with God. I sent you to reap. God has sent these apostles to reap. What are they going to reap? What on earth had they done? They were going to be there as these Samaritans came, as the Lord Jesus was speaking these words, the Samaritans came over the hill and the woman with them, she said, come with me. She didn't say, are you going to go on your own? I'm coming with you. I want to witness this again. I experienced him and I experienced extraordinary things in his presence and in his company and by his word, that I'm not going to miss out on a second of it. If there are God is handing out blessings, brothers and sisters, I want to be there. Just like that woman that came to him, she was desperate. She said, I'll just have a crumb from the table, thank you very much. That'll do me. A crumb from his table. This nourishes and delights the soul of God. And what were they going to do? Those Samaritans were going to come. They came to him, verse 40, and they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he bade be with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Go back to verse 36, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, the one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap whereon you bestowed no labour. Other men laboured and you entered into their labours. What a glorious picture of salvation. What a glorious picture of the Lord coming to someone who is unworthy, unwilling. And where he comes and he reveals himself, he gathers them to himself. And they rejoice together. What went on for those 2 days in that Samaritan village? What went on? The Lord Jesus Christ preached himself to them out of the scriptures. Do you think they rejoiced? Do you think they rejoiced? As we close, let's turn over to Acts chapter 8 and see what happened in Samaria. You might recall that a persecution came upon the church after the stoning of Stephen, and the church was scattered. You see, God will scatter his church and send us, won't he? We don't have any problem about where we'll end up going. God will do the sending. But there was a certain man called Simon. Let's go down a little bit, sorry. I don't want to read about the sorcery. And to him they gave regard because of that long time he bewitched them with sorcery. But when they believed Philip in the preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself also believed and was baptised, and he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Let's go back to verse 4. When they were scattered, they went abroad everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many were taken with palsies that were lame and were healed. Verse 8. And there was great joy in the city. There was great joy in this city of Sychar for those 2 days. And that joy remained, and for the next 3 years they watched on as the apostles bypassed them generally. They were told not to go to Samaria. But the seed was sown, and the harvest continues, and there's going to be great joy in that city. There's great joy in the city of God. There's great joy wherever the Lord Jesus Christ gathers his people together. There's going to be great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and comes to faith. There's great joy in heaven right now. For the joy set before him. For the joy set before him, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary. What was the joy set before him? Gathering his people and being in their presence. Having them robed with the very righteousness of God. Look up, the Lord began. Hebrews 12:2, we go looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look up. Do you see that? Look up. Look up. Look up to a rejoicing Saviour and God. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd bless your word to your people, and that the experience of those people in that village of Samaria might be our experience, that we might simply believe, Heavenly Father, because we've heard him speaking. May that be our portion this morning, our Father, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.